before we get started, look at Isaiah and chapter 10 and verse 26. What's under discussion here is how the Lord uses the enemies of his people to bless his people. He goes and speaks first about Assyria, who he was using as an axe to cut down nations. But he said, how foolish for the axe to begin to think it was the whole thing. It takes somebody to wield an axe. And then he says in verse 26, and the Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his staff will be over the sea, and he'll lift it up the way he did in Egypt. The Lord says, now I will allow wickedness to serve me. And then when it's expressed itself and I've used it to accomplish my purposes, then I'll turn and tend to the wickedness, because it was wicked. And so let you know that the Lord is sovereign over all things. But this next verse, I think, should be shouted from the rooftops among Christendom. It says in verse 27, so it will be in that day. Remember, any time it talks about that day or in that day or the last day, it always refers to the day that began with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. There's only 2 days, the former day that began with creation and ended with the crucifixion, and the latter day that began with resurrection and will never have a sunset. So it will be in that day that his burden will be removed from your shoulders and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of fatness. And most translations says because of the anointing. And how many of you have ever heard the statement, the anointing breaks the yoke? And you get all these teachings about the anointing. If you've been, if you haven't, praise God. Something else you don't have to unlearn. And there's a lot of talk about that. When actually that word anointing is simply the word fatness. And the picture here, the Lord is speaking to his people. And he said, yes, because of your rebellion, I've allowed evil nations to rise up and whip you. They're my stick to spank you with. But don't have a fear. When I'm through disciplining you through them, then I will turn and I will take care of them. The day will come when their burden or their evil will be lifted off of you when I'm through with the discipline. And he says, and it'll be broken like this. You won't be standing and shouting and shaking your fist at wickedness. Of course, all wickedness is directed under the hand of the devil. He says, but their yoke that they put on you, and a yoke is to harness and to force your will upon a beast. He said, you'll be just like a big old fat oxen. So somebody's put a yoke on. He said, but you're going to be eating rich, lush food, and you're going to be seeing revelation of me, and you're going to get so fat that that yoke won't fit you anymore, and it'll just break off. You see, that's how the Lord delivers us from wickedness and from evil. It's not that we stand and shake our fist in the devil's face. It's not that we have to go out and knock him out from under bushes. We just feed on the rich word of God. And suddenly those old ways of acting, those old attitudes that were under the sway and force of the devil, they just fall off of us because they don't fit anymore. Just like the snake whose skin only falls off because a new skin has grown up under it. And it must itch, as I say, because he finds something scratchy to rub on. We want to go out to people and take a knife and cut off the skin that's wrong on them. We want to change your ways. You shouldn't do that. You shouldn't go there. Do this. Don't do that. When the real thing is that a person is changed because something new comes in its place. And you don't have to rip. We leave people bleeding because we've ripped off from them before something else has grown in its place. Years ago, there was a young man in our church by the name of Peter Pruitt. And Peter was a genuine hippie. I mean, when he first started coming to church because he was dating one of the real sweet little Christian girls in our fellowship. And evidently, she wouldn't date him unless he'd go to church with her. So he came. He was just really a real motorcycle Hell's Angel looking type guy. Long hair, and he wore the black clothes, and he was always had all the outward facades of rebellion. And so he was a pilot. And our pastor wanted to make friends with this young man, so he also wanted to learn to fly, so he got hired Peter to teach him to fly. And when Peter tells his testimony, he said he just kept waiting for the preacher to begin to witness to him. And he said he didn't ever do it. Said all he did was just be normal with him and just learn how to fly and talk about things that Peter led the conversation to. And he said he went into this thing going to teach him to fly with real suspicion, because he thought he was going to try to convert him. But he didn't try to convert him, and as a result of it, he began to get inquisitive himself, and he would ask questions. And when he would ask, the pastor would go on and explain as far as he could to what he asked. And Peter not only was born again, but he began to minister and to preach, and it was wonderful to see Peter. And the thing was, when he'd come to church, he would still look so tacky. And the preacher would tell us, he said, "Look, leave that boy alone. When the Lord's ready to clean him up, he will." Of course, we thought tacky was long hair, you know, and a little beard or something. But first thing you know, Peter began to dress differently. He shaved off that beard. And we began to see that the Holy Spirit himself causes all those old actions and old ways of looking at things just to fall off. All of a sudden, they don't fit anymore. And somebody has said that Jesus, being the master fisherman, caught his fish, and then he cleaned them up. And that is so true. And this verse of Scripture says that the yoke, and of course the burden is being a picture of Satan's dominion over us, will be broken from your neck because of fatness, and that's our fatness. Because we're feeding on the rich Word of God, the oil of the Holy Spirit is causing our face to shine. And we get to the point where those old thought patterns and those old habits of actions just don't fit anymore. And they suddenly start falling off of us like a skin that doesn't fit. That's why Paul in the New Testament says, "Lay aside." And I want to say, come on now, Paul. If I could just quit doing these things, I'd quit doing them before I came to Jesus. It can't be done. And he said, "Oh, yeah, you can. Just lay it aside." The time will come when those habits that are so much a part of us, that we inherited from our family or from our background, will just won't fit us anymore. And we'll suddenly discover that those things we're not involved in anymore. Not because somebody told us we can't, but because we just don't want to anymore. This is the way the Holy Spirit changes us. And that's one thing for him to change us. It's awful hard for me to let him change you. Now, I want to do it myself. I want to get in and help. And unfortunately, the only thing you do is make it harder for the Spirit to do the work in a person's life. Let's look in our study of the tabernacle to the book of Exodus. And Exodus in chapter 30 is where I'd like to begin today. And while you're turning to the scripture reference, let me pray real quick. Father, thank you for today and the privilege of looking into your word. Open our eyes and let us see marvelous things in your law. We pray that you bless Dolores, that you continue to heal her, Father. We ask, Lord, that you grant us the opportunity to shine our light and grant that others will see that light and come to it and ask us a question. And then, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, put words in our mouth to speak. We ask now for a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you. Let the eyes of our understanding be enlightened so that we can see the riches of the glory of your inheritance in the saints and the greatness of your power in us who believe. And let us see, O Lord, those things that you've written for us in your book. In the name of Jesus, amen. We're looking today at the third piece of furniture in the holy place. We looked at the table of showbread that held the 12 tortilla-like loaves of bread that were pierced loaves that spoke of Jesus, of his humanity. We saw the cup of wine that sat on that table, speaking of the blood of the covenant, that new covenant that sealed us to the Lord as his children. Then we saw the makeup of that table, how there was a crown around it that spoke of Jesus as he was in his resurrected kingship. There was also a ledge that was a handbreadth wide that showed that we were in his hands and underneath us the everlasting arms, that somebody wouldn't jostle us and we'd fall out of the kingdom. Then we looked last week at the golden candlestick. The table of showbread was made out of that acacia wood and covered over with gold leaf. However, the golden candlestick was hammered out of one solid piece of gold, a beautiful piece of workmanship, and probably was the most beautiful piece in the holy place itself. That candelabra spoke of Jesus Christ, the main stem, and the lamps, the little cups that held the fire, spoke of the individual churches that were a light in a darkened world. And it showed in Revelation in chapter 1 the picture of Jesus in the midst of the churches, a rather stylized version of this menorah or this candlestick. There was Jesus standing in the midst of the churches, which gives us a picture of not only does he defend us, someone attacks a church or a fellowship that expresses the life of Jesus, then he defends that. But he's walking and standing in the midst of those burning lamps. He governs his churches as well. And he himself is in control of them. The only thing the churches had in common was that they were linked to one another simply because they were linked to the one that was standing in the midst of the golden candlestick. That's the last few verses in chapter 1 of Revelation, which shows us that that picture of Jesus as the Lord of his church, that candelabra pictured the Holy Spirit, for he himself is the light and revelation of the presence of God. It is through him that we have revelation to understand the things of God. Now, out here in the outer court, there was the burning of the brass altar. There where the smoke rose from the last offering that was laid there, one at 6 o'clock at night, one at 6 o'clock in the morning. And this is what the world sees of the church. That's open to the sky. You don't need revelation to see that. The world sees of Jesus that he died on the cross. But don't expect the world to see what's under here and hidden. This is for those who are in his family. This is for the church, that body of believers who know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. For here, that light is given by revelation. It takes the light of the glory of God for us to understand some things about God. So don't think that you can share those sweet things about Jesus, the beauties of Christ, the faithfulness of Jesus. The world cannot see that because their eyes are blinded. But they can see that Jesus died for the salvation of our sins. Once having seen that and submitted to that, then they are able to enter in here where the priest would go. Those priests of which pictures the church, we are a priesthood of believers, that we can go in there and see and understand. The lamp, remember, was filled with oil that was beaten oil. Oil that was beaten out of olives. A pure oil, speaking of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And it was because of the beating of Jesus Christ, the fact that he was crushed on behalf of our sins, that the light of the world came into being. It was because this was really, you could say, fulfilled at Gethsemane. For it was at Gethsemane that the sufferings of Christ really began. Well, really, not only began, but the totality of it really was summed up in Gethsemane. Because after that, it was inevitable that the cross would be. Remember, Jesus said, "Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me." And it was there that the blood of Jesus began to be shed. For it said that under great agony of emotional stress, the horror of that burst the blood vessels and the capillaries around the sweat glands. And he sweat drops of blood. He began to bleed through the pores of his skin under great emotional stress. And it was there that there was still the possibility that there would be some other way. And he asked the Father, "If there's any other way, let this pass from me." And it wasn't the physical sufferings of the crucifixion, which were the most exquisite torture that has ever been devised to perpetrate against a human being. But it was the torture of being separated from his Father, he who had never been separated from him from time immemorial. That it was the torture of him becoming of having sins laid on him and him suffering the wrath of God because of those sins on our behalf, sins that he never participated in. And remember, he would go and pray, and then he would come back and say, "Can't you stay with me? I need your fellowship." And the disciples were so sleepy, they fell asleep. And then he went back and prayed again, but he looked up. And where he was on the Garden of Gethsemane was raised about the same level as the city, and the Brook Kidron separated. And he looked across on that bright moonlit night, as the astronomers tell us was that night, that you, one of those nights so bright you could read the ink on a newspaper. And when he looked over and he saw something, he saw, I think, the soldiers that were coming from the Sanhedrin, coming from the temple area with their flares to arrest him. I think when he saw those soldiers approaching, he had his answer from the Father. There was no other way. This must be walked out. And you'll recall that he got up and woke up his disciples and said, "Come on, it's no time to sleep now. Everything is happening the way it should be." So it was in the Garden of Gethsemane that you could really say the decision was finally hammered out. It was there that he knew Father's will. There was no other way, and he submitted himself to it. Remember when Simon Peter was ready to fight and deliver him, and the Lord said, "No, don't fight. Put your sword up." We always come down real hard on Peter, but at least he did have a weapon. And the rest of them evidently didn't, but he had a weapon, and he was willing to fight for Jesus, not knowing that this was the greatest plan of the Father and that all things were on schedule. And so he suffered the greatest suffering in the indecision of whether this was going to be Father's will or not, there in the garden. And it's interesting that it was an olive press a very ancient garden at the time when Jesus suffered there. It was a place where olives were pressed, and the oil that was within them came out under the crush of the press that was put upon them. And so it is that the oil of the Holy Spirit illumines our lives based on the suffering of Jesus Christ, because He was submitted to the Father's will and allowed Himself to be crushed to the point of death, that we now have the presence of the Holy Spirit. Remember, I mentioned last week when it says that Jesus said that the Spirit was not, John said in his chapter 7 of his book, that the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. When Jesus was glorified by the Father, having dismissed His Spirit, entered into unlife, there did the business that was to be done, then He was raised from the dead by the hand of the Father to demonstrate that Jesus had completely taken care of sin for all time. Then it says that the Holy Spirit was given to us in full measure, the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit, like Jesus had promised them when they met in that upper room. It came. How do we know that Jesus is glorified? How do we know that He sits at the right hand of the Father on high? Because the Holy Spirit has been poured out. That's what Peter told them on the day of Pentecost, when they began to question what was going on. Peter spoke and said, let you people know and understand that which was prophesied has happened, and it is through the Holy Spirit that these things are taking place. It was in demonstration of the fact that Jesus had fully satisfied the just demands of the law, had Himself paid for all sin, that the Father's honor and glory that had been vilified by the presence of sin was now avenged. It was then that the Holy Spirit came in full array. So that candelabra burned in there, and it was the one that gave light to see what was going on. And when the priest came in to trim the lamps every morning and to relight it with fresh oil, the first thing he was commanded to do was to take a pinch of incense, a special potpourri that was given the formula to only be used in this one little place in the holy place, that he was to drop it on this little altar that we're going to speak of today. This little golden altar that was square, that sat in front of the veil that separated us from the presence of the Holy of Holies. So the Holy Spirit is spoken of through this burning candelabra. It is He and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives that gives light and illumination, that shows us the heart and mind of Father. It's He that, when you open the Bible, gives you light and understanding. Always when you come before the Word of God, say, Lord, here I am, wisdom now. Don't let me figure out something, because I'll get it all square. You reveal to me that which is good for me to know and what I can handle today. The Holy Spirit illumines us. And it is foolish for us to expect others who have not access to the Holy Spirit, because they've not been born again, to understand and appreciate the Word of God. Of course they don't. It comes by spirit illumination. Now, what we're going to look at today is this little square altar here that sat right before the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. You remember that in the Holy of Holies, there rests the Ark of the Covenant that we'll talk about next week. It was that Ark of the Covenant that Moses built first before anything else was done. Like I said last week, God always begins from the center and works outward. We always work and the outward and work toward the center, which is what we're doing in this study. So right before that veil, there was this little small altar. It, too, was made of acacia wood covered over with gold. And if you look in Exodus in chapter 30, there's a few scriptures I'd like to read here. Moreover, you shall make an altar as a place for burning incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. Now, this little altar that was made to burn incense was 3 feet by 6 inches high, and it was 18 inches square. So it wasn't a big article of furniture. It by no means equaled the size of the great brazen altar that was in the outer court. It was a small affair. Now, interesting enough to know that when the Lord, when everything was completed in the holy, in the tabernacle, the Lord Himself came down and filled this little back room, the Holy of Holies, with His presence, what's known as or called the Shekinah, or the effervescence of the presence of the invisible God. And when everything was set up and everything was ready and Moses had slain the first sacrifice and laid it there, everybody sat and waited. And this Bible says fire came from out of the Holy of Holies and lit that first sacrifice. And that fire never went out. Every sacrifice was lit from a coal that burned down the last sacrifice. And remember we said that the lambs that were burned, or the oxen, or the bullocks and goats, whatever, that the ashes would fall down here. And those ashes were gathered up with certain pieces of utensils, or brush and little wedgie thing, and it was taken outside the camp and burned in a clean place, a place that where it could be disposed of without being defiled. But understand that the fire came to light this brazen altar all the way from the center of the Holy of Holies. And then this fire became the basis of the fire that burned here. Fire came from the presence of God to light the brazen altar. And a coal from the burnt lamb, the sacrifice that was before God night and day for the sins of the people, that coal was brought back inside the holy place, and this incense altar was lit from that coal. It's important to realize that, because you see, this little incense altar speaks of worship. The table of showbread speaks of fellowship, where the priest stood around and ate food that had for a whole week sat and soaked up the glory of God. Spoke of Jesus, the bread of life, and his blood which was poured out on our behalf. It also, remember that the golden candlestick spoke of the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And so he is himself spoken. This is a picture of Jesus, the table of showbread. This is a picture of Jesus and a picture of the Holy Spirit that illumines and shows us truth, reveals truth to us. And also this little golden altar speaks of worship. And it's only through Jesus that we're able to worship. Jesus said the Father is seeking those to worship him who will worship him in spirit and in truth. It's not enough to worship him just in spirit. It's not enough to worship him just in what we call truth, but the combination of the two, in spirit and in truth. For such, says Jesus, the Father is seeking to worship him. This golden altar speaks of worship. Man is a worshiping being. All men worship. It is the common denominator of all humanity. Everyone acknowledges that there is some other than himself that is greater than himself. He may not acknowledge God. He may worship a tree. He may worship whatever. He may worship himself and his own ego. But we are worshiping beings, and all creatures worship. But with the revelation of who Jesus is, we begin to worship the only true God. Man worships that which he thinks is greater than himself, because it is the normal occupation of his inner self. He must have that. Emptiness comes to people. Oftentimes you can see people that will reach a point of emptiness where there is no hope, and they opt to exit life thinking to escape, where actually they find differently. We have to understand that we are worshiping something. We are created worshipers. Therefore, we worship either the living God or that which is no God at all. Fascinating to me in the Bible how often the Lord points out that the pagan deities that the people were worshiping were no gods at all. Don't be fooled into thinking that there is a pantheon of gods and we've chosen this God to worship, named Jesus. There is only one God. Go back into the book of Ezekiel and see how many times, and somebody counted for me once. I wish somebody would do it again. It looks like I'm not smart enough to remember to do it for myself. How many times the Lord says in the book of Ezekiel, "And they will know that I am the Lord." And they will know that I am the Lord. There is no other gods. There are no other deities. All those that claim to be deities or that man promotes as deities are no deities at all. And only, there is only one God. It's not as though you have this choice. There is only one. In fact, one place in the book of Isaiah, the Lord says, "I looked all around and I didn't see any other God." Now, I love that scripture. There are no other gods. All the gods that the pagans worship, whether it is their own ego or their own self-sufficiency or a tree or a rock, they are false. There are not another God. So there's not two gods in the world, a bad one and a good one, and we're saying sick 'em to one of them. That isn't the way it works. There is only one God. And he seeks those to worship him. Because, be quite frank, that's the reason for our creation. That is our purpose in life, is to worship the living God. Now, unless you begin to think, well, now, who is this God that has to have somebody bragging on him all the time? You see, all things worship God, and God worships himself. Sounds awful, doesn't it? But you see, he is the highest. He is the one that is the greatest. There is none more perfect than himself. There is none more worthy to be worshipped and admired than himself. And so understand that God did not save us because he was lonely. For God has no lack. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in joyous fellowship, enjoying one another and being amazed by one another and loving one another, had no need for you and I. Only out of the grandeur of His heart did He create us to include us in His perfections. And you could almost say, in cartoon-like talk, that when you're born again, you are invited into the midst of the Trinity, the perfections of God. And He says, come and let me show you what true perfection is. All beings must worship outside themselves, except the one holy and only holy, and He loves Himself, for there is none more perfect to be loved. What in us would be the ultimate ego is in Him right, for there is none higher and none more perfect. So therefore, the worship of God is the main pursuit and the reason for the existence of all of humanity. And in that worship of God, we enter into our fullest capacity. For we are those who have the ability to link hands with all of creation, with the muted creation, all of the beasts and all of the elements of creation, the solar system and the solar systems and all that may be. We are able to articulate and to speak forth the glories of God. At the same time, we're able to reach up because there is of us that is like Him. We are created in His image. We can, with the other hand, reach up and grasp hold of the living God, and we can become a link between the two, speaking forth the glories and the wonders of the God that we were created to worship. And this golden altar inside the holy place speaks of that. It too had rings and staves by which it was carried. It too had special coverings to cover it when the people were en route and moving their campground. It too had horns on the corner of it. Remember that horns spoke of authority and power. And it also had a little crown around it. But you see, the worship of God is precious to Him. You wouldn't have to worry about the coals that were on that altar falling off. The worship of God is protected and cared for by He Himself. That golden altar continually lifted up a fragrance. And when you walked into the holy place, that's the first job you had to do. No matter what else you came in there to do, the first thing you did was take a pinch of that special little potpourri or incense and drop it over on the flame, of the coal of flame. Therefore, a sweet aroma arose in that room. Have you ever in the scriptures talk about, see, the Lord speaks about a sweet aroma arising before Him? In fact, the book of Revelation speaks of the fact that the incense or the sweet aroma arising were the prayers of the saints. This little altar speaks of communication. This great altar outside speaks of God making provision for man to communicate with Himself. And then this little small altar on the inside speaks of that communication that is near to the heart of God, that we might fellowship and speak to Him on His level. And that sweet fragrance would rise in the room, and it would get caught in that priest's hair and get in his clothing, and he'd go about the business that he was to do, whatever it was. But when he walked back outside to do whatever business he had out here where all the dust clouds were flying and all the business looked like it was going on, somebody would come up and they'd say, yep, that's God. There are those who will come up to you and will, so to speak, sniff out God on you. They'll realize that there's something special about you. They'll realize there's a serenity about you. You'll be the one that they'll call when they'll need somebody to come pray. When they're in trouble and need some help, they'll come up close to you and try to take rest within the shelter and shade. Some of the people that will come to us looking for prayer, looking for a place to rest in our shade, they won't become part of that. They just want to be there for a while. They don't want to be like you. They just want to get some relief next to you. And that's okay. There are some that will come and be so intrigued that they'll ask where you get your shade. And the Bible speaks in the book of Isaiah about there will be Jesus will be like a mighty rock in a desert. And then he says, and there will be princes, and they will be mighty rocks as well. Little pebbles, you know, chip off the old block. And people will come up under us, under our shelter, and take refuge for a while. That is the way we walk out into the world, and the Father demonstrates Himself, His character, through us. Now, this golden altar with the little car. Now, I'm going to talk about, maybe some other time, about the incense. It's a beautiful picture of Jesus, the incense, but enough to say it was a specially constructed incense that could be used only to burn on that golden altar. And so whenever the priest went in there to do whatever duty that he did, whatever responsibility, he came out with the odor of deity upon him. so it is that you and I, because of our fellowship with the Father, we walk out into a world with the odor of deity upon us. It's a beautiful picture of the fact that the Lord came, and because of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, He has fitted us, or suited us, to be able to fellowship with God in His own level. By the way, remember Mary and Martha? Remember the story of Mary and Martha, and we always pick about poor old Martha. If you'll remember, the Lord did not correct Martha. Her service was not wrong, but He commended Mary. Her coming up near to Him and soaking up His presence was commended. You see, there's a place for both. Thank God for some Marthas. If there wasn't more of us around, wouldn't nothing ever get done. But we need to remember that there is a time to be a Martha, but there is always a time to be a Mary. And if our Martha-ship, so to speak, if our service does not come out of the time spent at His feet and drawing close to Him, then it will just be busyness. There was always busyness going on out here. It must be done. Somebody's got to do the work. There's a certain few women that always wind up doing the work in every fellowship that's on the face of this earth. There's just a few that wind up doing it, and thank God for it. But understand this, that must be an outgrowth of coming here before the Father, feeding on the person of Jesus Christ, and understanding that He Himself has made covenant with me. When I eat the bread and drink the wine, that's through the illumination of the Holy Spirit shedding light and revelation on my mind that I can read His Word. And that all comes together and is expressed in genuine and true worship. Now, worship doesn't necessarily have to be loud. Doesn't necessarily have to be soft. Worship is acknowledging that God is, and if you'll pardon me, I ain't. It's to turn your attention to who He is. It is to glory in the beauties of His character. It's to contemplate this unbeginning beginner of all things. It is that is true worship. And it can only be done because of the truth that the Holy Spirit has revealed to us about the Father. That altar speaks of prayer, but it speaks of more than prayer. You know, prayer is just communication. There's communication on a number of levels. Just between people. You can communicate with a baby without ever saying a word, but you can sure communicate. My daddy used to point his finger at us when we were misbehaving, and folks, that was communication. We knew exactly what we were being told. And if we had some kind of death wish and ignored that, he increased our knowledge of it from a little later. There's a lot of ways of communicating. You can communicate just by an expression. You know, if someone mentions something and you roll your eyes and turn your... Oh, yeah. There's a lot of ways of communication. And prayer is simply communication. Remember the scripture that Jesus said men ought always to pray and not to faint? And I always thought that was really reaching for it. How can you go around, stay in prayer all the time? He meant that men should be in a lifestyle of communication with the Father. It wasn't something that you did just... pardon me. Just as an aside, but it was something that you lived a lifestyle of communication. And to communicate with the Father takes many and different forms. Sometimes it can be in company with others. Sometimes it's alone. But it's communication nonetheless. And remember this, unless there is room for a two-way communication, it's just a soliloquy. I think a lot of us just soliloquize before the Lord. We just tell him what we want Him to hear. But we're not busy listening. Sometimes the Lord has to let us run slap into a brick wall in order to get us to slow down enough to hear Him. Thank you. I've been guilty of that so many times. Have you ever seen where the Lord just had to stop you in order to get you to hush? Sometimes the Lord speaks to me, rarely, but sometimes in a dream. And I think, and I hear about people who always have these wonderful dreams that the Lord speaks to them. But I finally learned that's nearly not anything to really get excited about. Thank God for it. But it probably just means you won't shut up, and that's the only time He can get a word in. I think about that a lot. Doesn't necessarily mean that I'm so spiritual. It's just that was when I had my mouth shut, and He could say something. Communication and worship is two-way. The word worship comes from the Old English word that means whole or complete. It means worth-ship. worthy. He has a value. It means the acknowledging of the value of this one. It acknowledges the right or the authority of this one. In England, they will call the governor or something your worship. And it doesn't mean that we're worshiping the person, but it means that you're acknowledging the worship or the worthiness of the office that this person holds. The same with us with the president. We may not agree with the president, but if we had an opportunity to meet him, we would be very, very careful in what we said. We would honor him and respect him because of the office. So worship is to acknowledge who God is. It is to acknowledge that he is different than we, that we're not on the same level. It is to look to him with awe and with gladness. And having seen that this is the one who loved us before the foundation of the world, that this is the one who was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, that he was our Savior even before he was our Creator, that he has saved us because of his choice, not because of ours. The wonder of this begins to make your eyes kind of roll to the back of your head, and you say, wow, that's worship. That is kind of a vernacular of worship. It's to acknowledge the grandeur of God and then to take joy in it that it is that way. And this golden altar speaks of that. Again, the coals of fire that lit that must come from out here on the brazen altar. There is an occasion in the scripture in the book of Leviticus that I mentioned before where a group of the priests who were began to question Aaron's position and say, well, why should Aaron be able to be the high priest? We're just as good as Aaron. And the Lord demonstrated his choice. The men that came brought coals of fire to put in their censers as they stood before the door of the tabernacle. But they brought that coal of fire from their own fire at their own tent, where they themselves had struck a match to it. And Aaron, however, brought his coal from off of this altar of worship that had its beginnings here at the fire that burned up the sacrifice that was a picture of Jesus. And those who stood before the door of the tabernacle and dropped a coal in the censer to bring sweet incense before God, that coal that had its origins at their own campfire, it said the earth opened up and swallowed them. And the people were scared spitless. And the Lord said, you should be. He called it strange fire. Strange fire is any worship that starts anywhere other than what Jesus Christ has finished on the cross. You can't bring it from your doctrine. You can't bring it from your emotion. How many times have you been in a service, so-called, where the atmosphere is plummeted by a repeated beating of music or of rhythms or of loud, blaring noise and get people into an absolute frenzy? And there's nothing wrong with frenzy, but it is when you set out to work it up. But you see, that's not worship. Worship is something that has its roots in the Holy Spirit. And it may be loud, but 9 times out of 10, it's quiet. It can be loud. I've been in some services that were loud enough to rattle your brain, and it was the praise of God simply because of the work that he had finished on the cross, and the Holy Spirit had revealed it in illumination to the whole worshiping congregation. But the biggest part of the time, when the Holy Spirit reveals the grandeur of God, it causes you, like Job, to lay your hand on your mouth and say, I've said too much already. Usually a great hush falls. Not always, but the majority of the time, a great hush falls. You're afraid even to speak. Worship is given, and look at Isaiah in chapter 6. A picture of worship is given there that is in demonstration of what this golden altar is all about. You remember the occasion for this particular story, this recounting of history in Isaiah in chapter 6. Before this chapter, Isaiah is speaking about those people who are announcing woes. And he himself begins to speak to the nation of Israel. He pronounces woes on them. And rightly so. He said, you were the vineyard of the Lord. said the Lord picked out a choice spot to plant you. He picked out a place on a hillside that where vines could grow well and you could get a lot of good drainage. And he dug out all the stones and he took those stones and he built a wall all around you. He's picturing God's dealings with this one nation on earth, saying that God has been merciful to you above all other nations. He's protected you, not because you deserved it, but because of his own plans. And he's dug around you and aerated your roots, and he's rained on you. And then when it came time to gather grapes, and he came to pick off of you the result of his mercies to you, the only thing he found that was hanging was old small, dried up, bitter pieces of fruit. Nothing like he should have been able to pick from you. And that's a pretty good story about the nation of Israel. The Lord gave them great favor, protected them, gave them great mercies and great blessings, and yet they became so enthralled with the mercies of God that they forgot that he gave it to them and thought that they merited it themselves. And he said, what is God going to do with a people like you? He said, I'll tell you what he's going to do. He's going to rip out those walls that he put up out there to protect you. He's going to tear them down and let your enemies just run roughshod over you. And he said, woe to you who do this. Woe to you that rise early in the morning, drink late at night. Woe to you that rob everybody by eating up all the land and not giving room for somebody else to have a house. And woe to you that do this. And woe to you that, boy, he is into the woes. And he's right. But he is slinging woes right and left. And all of a sudden, he comes to chapter 6. And he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And he said, woe is me. You see, when you see the Lord high and lifted up, when you get a revelation of the character of Father, you get quiet. All of a sudden, you're not boasting about your place in God's program. All of a sudden, you're finding a hole low enough to put your nose in. But you know, this happened to him in certain circumstances. He said it was in the year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah, if you go back and read it through the book of Chronicles, and you'll find out that Uzziah was the king that came on the scene that Isaiah sunk his hopes into. Uzziah had a heart for God. He really wanted to see God work among the people. And Isaiah saw him as the hope of the nation. And he was put all of his money banked on this king. He saw all of these programs and everything that would come to bring the people back to God was going to come through this young king. And he was so thrilled with it. He thought, this king is God's door into a real time of revival among the people. And Isaiah was so hungry to see God at work among the people. And he saw, this is how God's going to do it. And the man up and died on him. And all of Isaiah's hopes plummeted to the ground with the death of King Uzziah. And Uzziah was such a good man, such a right man. And yet he died before he could do what Isaiah wanted to see him do. And in his seeing all of his dreams come to an end, in seeing all of his plans crumble into the grave, having attended the funeral of all of his hopes for the renewal of the people's heart toward God, it was in that moment of despair that Isaiah had a revelation of God. He said, I saw the Lord, and he was high and lifted up. Folks, when you see God, when you have a revelation of who he is way yonder beyond what we can ever attain. If you know anything about God, he scares you half to death. People who are bandy about the name of Jesus and who seem to have a carelessness concerning God. And there is a time in your Christian walk when you go through that, I know. But please, Jesus, you'll outgrow it eventually. You realize that God is nobody to monkey around with. He isn't in somebody to call on to run out and do your bidding. You're dealing with the living God here. And when you really have a revelation of God, it puts you on your face. That's what happened to Daniel. When he saw God, he fell flat on his face. It's what happened to John when he wrote the book of the Revelation. He saw Jesus. He fell on his face like a dead man. It's what happened to Paul or Saul when he saw Jesus. He fainted dead away on the road to Damascus. When you see God, you'll have your face in a hole. There's times to run and beat the wall and scream and yell and shout, but it isn't when you see God. For when you see a revelation of him, it is such a magnificent, burning, overwhelming thing that it causes you to shrink into a little knot to try to find some place to hide. For his glory cannot be looked on, and you still live. And yet, he's allowed us to see him in Jesus Christ. God in coveralls is one teacher calls him. His name is Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's the name we love. That's the one we've drawn to, because it was him that brought to us a revelation of God that none other could do. When Isaiah saw the Lord, the first thing he realized that he had corrupt lips. You know, the mouth is the overflow tap from the soul. Old preacher of mine that I used to listen to him teaching is wonderful. And he used to say, what's in the well comes up in the bucket. I have adopted that as mine. What's in the well comes up in the bucket. A lot of people are running around trying to get their well cleaned up. You know, don't say that. Speak positively. Well, it won't help you a bit of good if your well's messed up. You'll have to scrub your bucket every time you say something. No, you get your well cleaned up, you won't have to worry about your bucket. Your mouth will be all right. It's the heart that's desperately wicked. It's the heart out of which comes defilement. It's from the heart that man is defiled. And Isaiah saw that. He said, I've got unclean lips. And not only that, but that's the only thing I have to be around. Everybody else got unclean lips too. He said, I'm a man of unclean. He saw the glories of God that Moses saw up on the mount. He saw the Lord high and lifted. His train filled the temple. The train is his, what the King James calls, his hinder parts. Remember when Moses wanted to see God, and God said, I can't let you see me because you'd die, but I'll put you in this hole, in this rock, which is a picture of Jesus, and I'll let my hinder parts pass, my afterglow. And that's what Isaiah saw. He said, I saw the Lord. He was high and lifted up, and his afterglow filled the temple. The effervescent glow of the unbeginning God, the same thing that Aaron would see in the Holy of Holies. Isaiah said, I saw in vision form the glory of God. And he said, and there were these cherubim that flew around all day long crying, holy, 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 which is a picture of the declaration of who God is. But when we have a revelation of God, and we have them in all the stages that they may be, the first thing we see is, he is other than me. I'm dirty, and he's clean. In the presence of God, we see our own unworthiness. That's why the people who are the closest to him think that they're the dirtiest. Because the nearer you get to the light, the more you are aware of your own imperfections. And Isaiah, in the face of what he saw, he said, I'm a man of unclean lips. I can't say anything right because my heart is wrong. And remember what happened? The scripture says in Isaiah in chapter 6 that one of those cherubim went over and took tongs and picked up a coal off of the altar. And the word it uses indicates it was this altar, not this great brazen altar in the outer court, but it was this small altar. It was the altar of worship, the altar of incense, that intimate worship that was just among the family, those in the inner circle of family to God. It says an angel, and notice the angel who didn't reach and get it with his hands. Even an angel knows better than to reach out and touch God's holiness. He used a pair of tongs. The angel was no fool. He wasn't worthy to touch. Remember what that coal is? It's the residue of the sacrificed beast, a picture of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And the angel couldn't touch it, but he took it with tongs, and he walked over and he touched Isaiah on his mouth. That angel wasn't worthy to have that coal touch him, but Isaiah was. God won't let angels touch what he'll let redeemed man touch, the glory of what God has brought us into, that he would allow us to be touched with his own self. And that angel touched Isaiah's mouth. And Isaiah said his mouth, his lips were cleansed. And Isaiah became a golden altar of worship. He became this, pictured by that little square oblong altar. For he said his lips were clean. Now he can speak forth, pictured a heart that was cleansed. And his lips have been cleansed in picture form because his heart has been cleansed. And he begins to join in the worship of God. You see, when you are born again, when you admit, I can't handle life, I'm not God. All my life I thought it was God, and I can't. You're God. You're the Lord. And if I ever have any way to get to God, it's through what you did, Jesus. It's only what you did on the cross that God will accept as forgiveness of my sins. And I don't understand it, but like it says in Romans, but I believe that God raised you from the dead, and I declare that you are Lord. You know, that's the name that's been given Jesus that's above every name. Not the name Jesus. for it says in Philippians that he's been given a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And that name is Lord. He has been given that name, Lord. And when we see that, our mouth is opened and our heart is cleansed and we declare, you are the Lord. The word confess means to say the same thing as. And when we say the same thing about Jesus that God says about him in his word, there is a transformation that takes place within us. And we are changed. We've become so diametrically changed that we're a new species. Something totally new that's never been before. We are born again. That word means born from above. We are born, and the Holy Spirit takes up dwelling place within us. And he brings to us the very essence of himself, and our spirit is joined to his spirit. And all of a sudden, we're so changed that it's like we were dumped into another language and another culture. We don't have words to express the things that we see, the things that we feel, the sweetness of the presence of God, our awareness of the high lifted position that he holds. Those things, we can't seem to have any conversation for it. And we come before the Lord and we want to bless him and want to praise him, but we're so limited. We say everything good we can think about him, and that takes about 2 or 3 minutes. And then we're just there, making noises before the Lord, making love noises before him. We come before the Lord to worship him and to praise him. And we become a human golden altar of incense. But instead of the picture, we have the reality. The book of Hebrews shows us that. Hebrews speaks about those that have been changed into golden altars of incense before the Lord. It says in Hebrews and in chapter 13, it says, verse 15, it says, through him, that's through Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. What does it mean to offer up a sacrifice of praise to God? Does it mean, you know, standing and hooping and hollering or standing and quoting scriptures? Or what does it mean? It says, that is, he's going to explain it now. He says, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And the Hebrew calls that the fruit of lips. It says, the young bulls of our mouth. Where before, formerly, we sacrificed an animal. But Jesus, the one that all those animals pictured, God's real lamb has come and has died and been resurrected. Now, we don't go and bring a lamb. We don't go and bring a bullock. We bring the young bulls of our lips that speak of who God is and glorify him. It's called the sacrifice. But it's not because it costs you something. It's because it is the thing God has said, I will receive. And you are doing one thing in particular, giving thanks. If you'll read in the New Testament, God lists unthankfulness with some pretty despicable things. The one who is worshiping God will be thanking him. Regardless of what you're saying, regardless of what activity you're involved in, it will be a heart full of thanksgiving. A heart that speaks out of an awareness of what God has done on Calvary, what he did in the resurrection of Jesus and his enthronement at the right hand of the majesty on high and the sending forth of the Holy Spirit. That is a mouth full of thanks that realizes you did it not because of anything that I did to provoke you, but because of your character you have chosen to shed these blessings upon me. And our praise and our thanksgiving go up before him, and he receives it as a sweet smell, as though there were sweet odors wafting up. In our church on Grimmel Springs Road in Baton Rouge, there's a couple of real old, probably about 25 or 30 year old, sweet olive bushes. Great big old suckers. And at certain times in the spring, they begin to bud. And that is the most precious smell. And they're behind, we bought an old house, and we converted it to a church until we could finally build a building. And they're behind that house. And so you don't see the bushes. But you walk up to the front of the church, and once you get on that property, any stir in a wind brings that heady smell over there. And there is the sweetest fragrance. It's the most wonderful thing to breathe that in. And there's all kind of wisteria vines and the smell from the wisteria and the smell of camellias and the smell, gardenia. And all those old bushes, it smells wonderful smell. In fact, it gets pretty strong sometimes and I can't hardly bear the smell of it. It's too much. The sweet smell that wafts. How many of you burn sweet-smelling candles in your house like me? And you love to things to smell good. And the Father loves to smell the sweetness of our love and praise before Him. It may be while you're driving down the road. It may be in company with other believers in an organized gathering. It may be in a small home study. It may be over the telephone with a friend. But the sweetness of our awareness of Him and the young bulls of our lips forming words and speaking to Him how much we love Him and how we appreciate Him, He receives that. For that has made us, because of the coming of the Lord, we've become individual golden altars worthy to praise the Lord, because the fire that lights our praise comes from the illumination of the presence of the Holy Spirit as shown by the candlestick. It comes through the feeding on Jesus Christ, the bread of life. It comes from the wine pictured in a cup sitting there, because we know He has made a covenant with us on our behalf with the Father. And it is all started because of the altar where Jesus, the picture of the cross, died for you and I. That's what worship is. That's what church is. That's what fellowship is. All pictured in these pieces of furniture. The cross, the Word of God pictured by the laver, the table of showbread speaking of fellowship with other believers of like faith, those who believe in Jesus Christ and depend on Him for their payment of sin, those who know I'm in covenant with the living God. I'm like Peter. I know Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Those that have had their minds enlightened by the revelation of the Holy Spirit to be able to see and to know these things, and as a result of it, have become living altars of incense and praise before the King of Kings. All of that to His praise and His glory and His pleasure. All of those pictures of what Jesus has done, how He has enabled us to be worshipers, that the Lord seeks. He says He seeks. We worship Him in spirit, that is through the illumination of the Holy Spirit, by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, and in truth. Jesus is Himself the truth. That is one of His names, the Amen, which means that's right, that's the truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's because of Jesus Christ that all of these things take place. And that's a picture of how you and I function in this world. And we walk out into our daily life with all of those things being true about us. And those things having come to a solidity in us causes us to take a deep breath. We see ourselves from God's point of view. We're able to walk out and live a normal life. Now, you'd think that having all that true about us, God would gather us all up in a cave someplace and keep the world away and let us just spend our time worshiping Jesus. Not so. Not so. For you see, His altars of incense, the altar that pictures worship for Him, have legs on them. And they have arms coming out of the side. And they walk out. And they reach out. And they speak out. And in doing so, you walk out into a world that smells like the death of humanity, the stench of the fall, with the sweet smell of Jesus on you. Amazing. Imagine how amazing that would be. If you walk up to somebody that smells like a rotten garbage pail in the middle of the summer in Louisiana, and you smell like a sweet olive bush and gardenias and all the sweet-smelling things together, what an impact that would make. And you know, that bush doesn't have to say anything to smell good. It just has to bloom. It all comes from within the bush. And the presence of the Holy Spirit within His children causes a sweet fragrance to ooze out of our mouth. Why, you couldn't hide it to save your life. It's the sweet breath that comes out of you, pictured by the Holy Spirit. I've always said that those Israelites who wanted to go back into Egypt, when they got complaining about the manna, the what is it, the light bread, they said it didn't have enough taste. They were used to eating leeks and onions and garlic, that real strong stuff, spicy stuff. And they could slip back over into Egypt for a snack. But when they came back into the worshiping congregation and said, hallelujah, everybody knew where they'd been. It's hard to hide where you've been from those who themselves live in the smell of the worship of God. The fragrance of the freshness of the Holy Spirit in your life lets you know some people like to dip back over into the old life and then come back and worship Jesus. To dip back over into the old life and come back. They can do that, but everybody knows where they've been. And it has to wear off. You don't just gargle and get sweet again. It has to wear off. We need to know that we walk out into this world And when we say hello, everybody knows where we've been. Everybody knows where we've been spending our time. You can't hide it to save your life. You don't have to do anything. You just go and be. And evidence of the life that is in us will come out of our mouth and the way we approach life and the way we respond to the unspeakable horrors of life. And it all is a normal and a natural thing. And no one can display the character of God like you can. Absolutely no one. You are unique. You have a ability to display God and His character and His loveliness and His faithfulness like no other person on earth. So you're important. We can't do without you. There is no one in the kingdom of God, no one among the believers of the Lord Jesus who is not of vital importance. I don't care whether you stand behind a pulpit, whether you go into deepest, darkest, horrible continents and preach. I don't care if you don't do anything but just live an ordinary, everyday life. It's not ordinary. It's extraordinary because in you dwells a living God. And you are a fragrance of Jesus that no one can match. And without you, we are less than the whole. So you're necessary. You're important. You don't have to go and do a work for God. You simply go and be a work of God. And it will come out just as natural as flying, as a bird flying. Somebody will say something, and you don't have to grab your scriptures and go beat him over the head with your Bible. No. You just say, it looks to me like so-and-so. Your attitude says an awful lot about the truth about the Lord Jesus. And the fact that you, when someone brings hard questions to you and demands to know, and you say, well, honey, I don't know, but I know He's good. I can't answer all those questions, but I know He's faithful. Let me tell you what He's done for me. That's one thing nobody can question, is what He's done for you. That's what we are. A witness is not somebody that goes out and grabs somebody by the throat and says, listen to me. It's not somebody who goes out and gives out printed information about what's happened to them. It's somebody that is brought on to the stage of a court trial, and the attorney brings them through certain questions carefully, lest they lose the case for them, and allows them to answer only certain questions, and then he quickly gets him off the stand before he blows the whole case. And that's you and I. You don't have to go out and get them. The scripture says, be ready to give an answer. Do your homework. Memorize your scriptures so that if somebody does ask you, and you're going to live such a life that they're going to be curious. And when somebody gives you an opening, then you say what you think you can. And then you don't worry about it anymore. It was just a little bit. The Lord's got another one on down the line, and then another one for them. All you do is just go and be yourself. And you are a sweet incense of Jesus everywhere you go. And maybe all you'll do is just give somebody a good sniff. It's better than anybody else could do. Your revelation of Jesus is unique. You are what is pictured by this golden incense altar. You are a sweet-smelling savor before God, for you are lit by the finished work of Jesus pictured at the cross. And the sweetness of your life, when the winds come and blow, they blow the sweetness of your life over here. And the winds have come, they'll blow the sweetness of your life over there. Very quickly, let me show you one more picture of it. And that's the Song of Solomon. In the Song of Solomon, we have the church pictured in chapter 4 as Solomon's beautiful bride. We'll study that together one day again. I love to teach that. But he says in verse 11, he said, your lips, my bride, and this is a picture of Jesus and the church, your lips, my bride, we are the bride of Christ, drip with honey. Honey and milk are under your tongue. You know, honey and milk are the only two pre-digested foods that we get a hold of. Somebody else has already done all the hard work for us. Then it says, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. The Lebanon smell is the smell of cedar or pine. Go out when you get home and get a piece of cedar or some pine needles and squash them in your hand and smell them. It smells like freshness, life. It says, you smell like life, like freshness. You are a garden locked, is my sister, my bride. A rock garden locked with a spring sealed up. A spring sealed up is one that had a covering to it. It goes on, you read the rest of the verses, and it talks about what this is planted in the garden. And it says that there's a well of fresh water that flows out of that garden. The picture is of the Easterners' idea of perfection. They lived in a dry and a barren climate, so he'd plant a garden and put a wall around it, and he'd water it, he'd plant it, because their idea of absolute perfection was to sit down in a cool, shaded place, to listen to the sound of water rippling over rocks, to be able to rest your eyes on the different colors of plants and the greenness of a tended garden, and outside on the other side of the wall, there's nothing but barren desert. And this was the Easterners' idea of going back to the Garden of Eden, of perfection, of absolute rest, pictured by every man under his vine and every man under his fig tree. That was a garden enclosed, an Eastern garden. And the writer says, now you, my bride, and he's speaking of you, and he's speaking of me, and he's speaking of us also collectively. He said, you're like a precious, well-tended garden. Remember, he illustrated the nation of Israel as a well-tended vineyard. That's a working business. But a garden is just for his pleasure. He said, I've done the work. You're just for my pleasure. Israel had a assignment. That was to be the door in which Messiah came into the world. But once their specialness for service was over, then they took their place alongside of all other nations. But you, the Israel of God, you're not to serve me. You're not for the purpose of working for Jesus. You're for my pleasure. And I've put up a guard around you. Remember, it says over in the book of Peter that we are guarded or kept by the power of the Holy Spirit. He said, I've protected you. And in you I put a fountain that sounds like life itself. And he pictures this bride, this beautiful woman, as a garden. And after picturing it, the bride speaks up in verse 16. She says, awake, O north wind, and come blow, and come wind of the south, and make my garden breathe out as fragrance. And let its spices be wafted abroad, that my beloved may come in the garden and eat its choice fruits. She says, have you done all this for me? You've planted me, you've watered me, you've protected me. Now come, north wind, let trouble blow. That's all right. Come, gentle south wind, let the times of rest and refreshing come. And whatever times I may be walking in, let the sweetness of the fragrance of Jesus flow out from me. And let Jesus walk in me and have the pleasure of seeing what he's done, viewing his finished work in my life, and having the sweet smell of his own gracious finished work to fill his nostrils. Let Jesus be pleased in me and let me bring him pleasure. You see, what a beautiful picture of worship. We sit together oftentimes and we lift our hands before God. We sit and we bow our head before him. Either we are singing or we are being quiet before him, or whatever we're doing, we're saying, Jesus, come and take your pleasure among us. You are our Lord. We ourselves, individually and in company, are golden altars of incense that burn with a sweet fragrance for his pleasure. And because he is pleased, we are pleased. But the main emphasis in worship is not getting him to do things for us, but is acknowledging that our need is swallowed up in the revelation of who he is, to where we can't even ask for anything. We just praise he who is the sum total and the source of all things that are. In such as these, the Father finds pleasure. We become, once again, the joy and delight of his heart, an exhibition of what he has done and who he is. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for your finished work. Open up our mind, open up my heart to see further beauties and glories of who you are. Let us be to you a pleasure. For you deserve to take pleasure among the people that you have purchased at such a price. It's only right, Lord, that you should delight in our delight in you. Teach us how to worship you in spirit and in truth, that we might be found pleasured in the midst of your pleasure. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Questions?